Third session in the subject of reliability and authenticity of the Bible. And let me just revise a little bit. Anybody that's here for the first time in this session? Okay, a couple of you. Let me just revise what we did in the first two sessions. There's basically three distinct subjects we covered, but it was all pointing towards the fact that we can trust the Scriptures. And when you pick up your Bible, we know it's the Word of God. But if we can receive understanding of why we can have that assurance, it really helps our faith. And we shared in the first session that you can have an intellectual kind of faith, but that really doesn't help you. But on the other hand, if you can have obstacles blown out of the way that have stopped you believing the Word of God, then your faith can grow. And sometimes as Christians we get confronted, especially in the world, people will try and say to us, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. But see, that's just a lie, because when you ask people to tell you what the contradictions are, 99% of them won't be able to tell you anything. They've just heard someone say that, so they pass that on like a rumor. But when we begin to understand and study the Bible, there's probably more people on earth who've made a lifetime study of the Bible than there are people who've made a lifetime study of any other piece of literature or any other body of literature. It's the most studied book that has ever existed. And, you know, when John wrote the Gospels, he said if all that Jesus was written was recorded, the world would never hold all the books. But it's also true to say that the world's flat out holding all the books that people have written about the Bible. People like Spurgeon have written scores and scores of books. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the work of Spurgeon, but when he was 82... he was trying to read by the light of a candle, and he was very, very angry with himself that he could only study for 10 hours a day before his eyes would give out. That's a kind of intense desire that was in his life to study the Word and to devote himself to bringing out of it so much of what was in it. And of course, being the Word of God, it is a bottomless well of life and knowledge, and you can never plumb the complete depths of what is in this Word. And so as people have studied and studied, and even as I've been preparing for this particular session, looking to see how much work people did in meticulously translating the Word from the Greek original languages into English, many people devoted their entire life to doing that. Many, many people, scores of them did. Many people devoted their entire life to finding all of the Greek manuscripts and creating a Greek Bible that they believed was absolutely accurate. They were so pedantic, so fastidious, people who would absolutely pour their whole life into trying to get something that we could have in our hands that was word for word reliable. That whoever wrote the first manuscripts of the Old and the New Testaments, that they would try to have in our hands in this day and age a manuscript of the Bible that was what they would hope is close as possible to word perfect of that original autograph that was written. And so they dedicated themselves to it. Many of them gave their lives for it. Many people were martyred in trying to produce and distribute and make the Bible freely available to people. And I don't know how we got onto that subject, but we, you know, there's so much in this subject. And what we're talking about is how reliable and how authentic the Bible can be. And when it's, you know, it's changed my life, and just in sharing these three sessions, and my faith has grown incredibly. And this is a lot of this material, things I already knew, but as I began to put it together and as I began to think about it again and contemplate it again and begin to ask myself, if this really is the Word of God, and I have to believe it is, then what it says about hell is real. And what it says about heaven is real. And what it says about the blood of Jesus is true. And therefore, what am I doing about it? What am I doing to rescue people out of hell? What am I doing to tell them that Jesus' blood is the only thing that can save them? That my next door neighbors, some of my family, are going to hell. And I now know what it's like because it tells me about it in here. And I've got to know that it isn't just a story. It isn't just something that was in the imagination of a writer, but it was divinely inspired of God. And in our first session, we looked into the prophecies of the Bible. We looked into the fact that just in one area of prophecy, the foretelling of Jesus Christ and what would happen to him, there are 332 prophecies in the Old Testament that directly describe what would happen to Jesus, where he was born, how he would die, all the events surrounding his crucifixion. There are 33 prophecies fulfilled in the 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. We looked at how those prophecies must have been divinely inspired, because no one could have ever predicted some of the things that happened. For instance, the crucifixion was never known in Old Testament Jewish times as a method of torture or death. It was unknown. It was brought in by the Romans. And yet it tells us that Jesus would die in that manner, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that his side would be pierced, that he would be killed with two other malefactors, that his price would be 30 pieces of silver, and so on and on it goes, all about his death. And we saw there that the predictions of those prophecies coming to pass had a certain chance attached to it. Perhaps someone else could have fulfilled that prophecy. And we saw that the work of one particular individual was that if any one person in history was likely to fulfill only 8 of those prophecies about the Messiah, there was a chance in 1 to the 17th power, I think it was. Is that right, Lynn? 10 to the 17th power. In other words, 100,000 billion to 1, that anybody would by chance fulfill those 8 prophecies, and yet there are 332 prophecies that relate to the Messiah. And we saw also that there were prophecies that related to many tribes in the Old Testament, to many cities in the Old Testament, and those prophecies have time and again come to pass and been proven that God knew what the end was from the beginning, prophesied it through somebody who could hear his voice. It was accurately recorded many hundreds of years before the event took place, and can be proven that it was recorded that long before the event took place. Irrefutable evidence that the Bible is divinely inspired, at least for those areas where there's a prophecy. So for what about all the other areas? We talked about in the second week the biblical pattern of sevens in the Bible, the subject of Bible numerology and Bible numerics. We talked about how the numbers in the Bible are reliable. We talked about how each number has a significant spiritual meaning. The number of 5 means grace. The number 3 means divine fulfillment. The number 4 is the number of creation. The number 6 is the number of man. The number of 7 is the number of perfection. And so we saw how in the Bible, because the Bible was written in 2 basic original languages, Greek and Hebrew, both those languages are language styles that use a numerical equivalent value for each letter. Alpha is equal to 1, beta is equal to 2, etc. And so each word in the Greek or Hebrew can actually have a numerical value. And we saw how in the New Testament and the Old Testament that numerical pattern always seemed to come out all over the place in sevens. 7 vowels, 7 consonants, 7 times 28 number of letters in a sentence. 7 times this, 7 times that. All the time there's these patterns of sevens. And another individual worked out that the chances of that happening was extremely remote in one scripture alone, let alone the fact that that pattern of sevens is found in every single scripture in the Bible from Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 20, verse 21. 21 verse 20. And so we could see from that incredible understanding that we can trust the infallibility and divine inspiration of the Bible through every single verse in the Bible from cover to cover. And that gives us a lot of hope, doesn't it? Gives us a lot of confidence in the scriptures. And it takes away from us any doubt as to how the scriptures were translated and came from the original, what they call autographs, or the first time they were ever written down, through to what we have in our hands now, which is the King James Bible or the New King James or the Revised Standard Version or whatever Bible you have. There's a big gap there, and we can know, because of Bible numerics, that the translation was faithful. that all we've got in our hands is equivalent to God's Word. And tonight I want to share with you about how we got our Bible translations for a start. And we're talking about manuscript evidence for the Bible. And we're also going to talk about archaeological proof for the Bible. And how so much has been discovered in the Holy Land and all around that whole area that supports the Bible. Okay, so let's, first of all, we're going to talk about manuscript evidence for the Bible. And this is a little book I found in the bookshop the other day, which is a really good help. You might want to get it sometimes, called A Complete Guide to Bible Versions by Philip Comfort. And he is too. Okay? And he is a guy who works at, Wheaton College, one of the most famous theological seminaries in the United States. He's a professor there. And he lectures in these areas of the Bible. So he goes into here how we got from the original writings of the Bible through to what we've got today. Okay? So there's a lot of information there. Won't go through all that. But these are some of the things that we need to understand. The earliest copies of the Old Testament that were available were all about 1,000 years old, up until early this century. And many of the Bibles that were written over the last 1,000 years were translated from these original, what they call codexes. And a codex is a book form of something which is written with papyrus or vellum. Papyrus was a kind of paper that was made out of bulrushes, and it was dried, beaten out. Have you ever seen it on Beyond 2000 or something? They get a bulrush and they beat it out, and they can flatten it out until it's about that wide. And then by heating it and rolling it, they can get it very flat and very hard, and they can join it to other pieces. And it is a very long-lasting kind of subject material to write upon. So that was papyrus. And then vellum was animal hides that had been stretched and dried and used to write on as well. So most of the copies of these Old Testaments, which were usually in a Greek language, the oldest copies they had of them were written around about 900 AD. And there was such things as what was called the Leningrad Codex, the Sinai Codex, and all sorts of different ones that they had found in different places but now reside all over the world in museums. And they used those to translate such Bibles as the Geneva Bible, which was translated about 1200 AD. And so a lot of Bibles came to be written and translated. Tyndale's Bible, Wycliffe's Bible, we'll go into these in a minute. And then what happened was there was an enormous body of literature that was dug up and discovered in this century. And a lot of those things which were discovered predated these original codexes by almost 1,000 years. And what they found was that there was an incredible accuracy of translation, even though there'd been a 1,000-year gap between what they thought was the oldest manuscripts until what they found later to be much, much older. There was an incredible accuracy of translation in that period. And during the time that Jesus was ministering, and then in the early church, they used the Old Testament as their Bible. They didn't have a New Testament, and so they used the Old Testament, that was their Bible. Just like you and I have got a Bible that's got two parts, they had a Bible that just had one part. And they used mostly what was called the Septuagint version of the Bible. Anybody ever heard of that? And it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it dated from 294 BC. That was when it was written. And from 300 odd BC to 200 AD, in that period of 500 years, Rome had Greece had an influence over the whole world, and Greek was the language that was spoken across a major portion of the educated and known world. And so this language, Greek, which was a street kind of Greek, it wasn't classical Greek, it was a very street level Greek, and this is what the Septuagint version was written in. And so it became a book that was used extensively. Now what happened was that the Jewish people decided what would be the canon of Scripture. And as you can imagine, there's an enormous body of literature. There is so many books that could have been in the Old Testament. And we can't go into all those, but the Jewish people, in their study and in their understanding, came up with what they believed were the only books which were divinely inspired. And they called that the canon, or the Old Testament canon. And the word canon means straight rod, rule or measure. And as applied to Scripture, means the rules by which certain books were declared to be inspired and accepted as the inspired word of God. Later on, a whole lot of different people began to study and try and work out what they thought the Old Testament canon was. And eventually they came up with what they agreed on was the Old Testament canon. And it differed a little bit from what the Jews said. And that was around 300 AD, which was still pre-Catholic Church era. The Catholic Church came along and they said, well, we want to accept these other books called the Apocrypha. And there was actually 16 books in the Apocrypha, of which 6 were canonized later by the Roman Catholic Church. And they said, okay, these books which we call the Apocrypha, which were written basically in the period between when Malachi was prophesying and then the coming of Jesus, as 400 silent years, was when most of the apocryphal books fit in. There's books called Maccabees 1, 2, 3 and different other books like that. And later on, the Protestant Church rejected the Apocrypha and settled on what basically became exactly the same as the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. And in AD 90, the canon of the Old Testament was decided again upon. Let me just start that again. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish leadership, moved to Tiberias and later to Jemiah, a small town 13 miles south of Joppa, where in AD 90 the canon of the Old Testament was again decided upon. The apocryphal books, most of which were written in the last 3 centuries of BC, were rejected from the Jewish canon of Scripture. The list of Old Testament books, called the Palestinian canon, has been universally accepted by the Protestant Church. So there was a time there where the Old Testament only was what the New Testament church was interested in. Then after a while there, they had the Gospels were written, and from a period of about 55 AD through to about 95 AD was when the New Testament was written. And so you had the first thing that came along was the Gospels and Book of Acts, and then some of the epistles, and eventually the Book of Revelation was the last one to be written. And so for a while there was also a whole body of information there. There were all sorts of books that were available and all sorts of gospels and everything else. But eventually it was decided upon which of these would be canonized, or in other words, chosen as those which were only to be regarded as being inspired. And the way that they went about that was to compare the writing of the church fathers. You know, people like Josephus and Ignatius and different ones who were alive around about 100 to 150 AD, they knew the apostles, and they, after the apostles died, these guys began to write, and they wrote copious quantities, and they would quote directly from what they heard in their own ears. Peter, James and John and all these people, Paul and that, what they had talked about, and they would quote from their letters, they would quote from the Gospels that these people had written, and so the writings of the Church Fathers, which have also been very well preserved, can give us an indication of what they thought was divinely inspired. So eventually they began to formulate a New Testament canon. The Gospels were the first Christian books to be added to the New Testament Scripture. This happened in the middle of the 2nd century. Agreement on the disputed books was now approaching by the middle of the 4th century, and the canon that now appears in our Bibles was gaining general, if not universal, acceptance. The text of the New Testament probably has received more attention and more careful study than any other document in history, ancient or modern. That's the Encyclopedia Britannica saying that. So, what basically happened, as I said, was that there was a great number of manuscripts that were found, and then in this century, since around about 1900 until now, plus we had the Dead Sea Scrolls. Who's ever heard of them? They were discovered around 1945 to 48 in the Holy Land, a place called Qumran. And the Dead Sea Scrolls includes many scrolls that were from the Old Testament, but also many other writings as well. And those Dead Sea Scrolls were dated to be around 150 AD. So they predated so much of the material they had before. This wealth of stuff was discovered since the 1900. But see, we had the King James Version was written in 1611, and there was heaps of Bibles all translated, or many of them translated through until right up until 1900, believing they were accurate. And then what happened was, when they discovered all this wealth of new material, they went back to what they had before, and sure, there were changes, but the thing that amazed them was that there was very little change, and that the original writings that they'd had were very accurate. Okay, let me just show you something here. If you've got a Thompson's Bible, there's a really interesting picture in there, which I meant to copy off for the overhead projector, but I didn't get a chance to do it. Here we are. Seeing as there's not so many of us here, you might be actually able to see this picture. Oh, in this Bible, it's page 180 in the back section. Can you see that? The original manuscripts, Old Testament and New Testament, there's none of them available, okay? Then you've got ancient copies, okay? They are available. They're the things that are up to, at this stage now, 2,000 years old, some of those. Ancient versions of the Bible is like the Septuagint version, things like that. Then you've got Wycliffe. He wrote the first Bible in English. John Wycliffe, he lived around, I got it in the back here, 1320 to 1384. A great English scholar and Bible student, conceived a plan of translating the whole Bible into common English. He translated the New Testament in 1380, and exactly how much more he did before his death is uncertain. His friends completed the work after his death by consulting and drawing on it. It will be seen that his work rests upon the Latin Vulgate. There it is there. The Vulgate was a Bible translated into the Latin language by Jerome at Bethlehem in around 400 AD. For 1,000 years it was a standard Bible in the Catholic Church. Okay. After him came Tyndale. And it shows here that Tyndale relied heavily on the Vulgate, but also referred back to ancient manuscripts himself, trying to look at the original languages. Tyndale, who knows anything about Tyndale? Ever heard of him? He's the guy that was killed for doing this work here. It was all to do with the Catholic Church in England and the big battle between the Catholic Church and the Anglican, what was to become the Anglican Church. Okay, he was an early and courageous reformer and was determined that the English common people should have the Bible in their own tongue, because the Catholic Church would teach in that time that only the priests could read the Bible, and that the common people should not be allowed to have it because they might misinterpret what the Bible says. So it was kept in Latin. But he said, no, I think everyone should have it in their own language. Persecution made it impossible for him to do his work in England, so he crossed over to the continent, where his New Testament translation was issued in 1525 and the Pentateuch in 1530. By referring to and drawing to the drawing, we've seen that his version does not rest entirely upon the Latin Vulgate, as did Wycliffe's. Tyndale was a ripe Greek scholar and had access to Greek text of the Erasmus and others, which helps Wycliffe did not possess. Moreover, he had a fine command of accurate English and left its impress upon all later versions. He was martyred before he completed the Old Testament, but it is generally thought that he left the material which later appeared in Matthew's version. And we had the Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and then way up here the King James Bible. I want to talk to you about the King James Bible in a minute, because it was very remarkable in the way it was put together. Then after that there came many other Bibles, the Revised Version, and then we had the Revised Standard Version and the American Standard Version. And then we had a whole lot of Bibles. It's actually something like 250 different translations, most of which have come since about 1900. Everybody trying to do better, you know? such a desire in their heart to have accuracy in the Word of God. And what they were always torn between two conflicting goals. On the one hand, to have perfect word-for-word accuracy. To take the original language in the Hebrew or the Greek and say, this word in Greek means this in English. And to translate it accurately word-for-word like that means all the sentences would be rounded the wrong way. You know, sometimes you have subject, verb, predicate or whatever, and then, but in the Hebrew you might be back to front, so you read it, it will sound difficult, so they'd have to rearrange it a bit. And on the other hand, they'd say, well, sometimes something which was said in the Hebrew or Greek language doesn't make sense in English because it's a saying that only pertained to that time. It was an idiom that, you know, was only sort of relevant to that time, you know. It's like in Australia we say, I'm as sick as a dog, you know. That's an axiom, an idiom in our language. It doesn't mean anything. If you translated that into Russian, say, you know, if we're preaching to the Russian people, we're saying, man, you know, the dog's as sick as a dog, you know, and they were listening to that. It's, to them it would sound like I was saying, I was as ill as a monkey. You know, that doesn't make any sense to us, you know. We think, monkey, what's the... You know, it's strange. It's just, it doesn't make sense because it's, it doesn't relate to language, it relates to locality and to a lifestyle, a culture. And so what they said was, we don't want to translate word for word, we want to translate thought for thought into the idiom. And they were torn between these two things because they said, if we interpret the idiom wrong, we'll get the will of God wrong. And so they were torn between these two goals of translating word for word perfect or else thought for thought to try and bring across what the writer was saying. So they had to blend those two goals as much as they could, trying to keep perfect accuracy and at the same time trying to convey exactly what the writer was saying. So that their goal would be that the reader in English would receive the same impact in their life as a reader that would have in that time reading it in the Greek or Hebrew. And that's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? To translate like that. Still, they gave their life for it. Now, when we're talking about how reliable the Bible is, we need to understand the value of manuscript evidence of the Bible. A great wealth of manuscripts to support the New Testament is in existence. Their age and number can be compared with those which are available to support other ancient writings. For instance, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars is a text widely accepted and has been used in schools for teaching Latin for numerous years. It is composed between 58 and 50 BC. There are several manuscripts in existence, but only 9 or 10 are any good. The oldest is 900 years later than Julius Caesar's day. The historical writings of Herodotus, BC 488, no classical scholar would concede to the argument that the authenticity of these writings was questionable. I've never heard of them, but anyway, shows how much I know. Yet the earliest manuscripts, which number only 8, come 1,300 years after the originals. Okay? So what the argument is here is, many other ancient writings, which are generally accepted as being accurate, have two things which have a problem with them. Number one is there's very few manuscripts, and number two is there's a long gap between the original writing and the oldest possible manuscript. The manuscript attestation for the writings of Plato, Aristotle, and Euripides, and many other ancient writers is similar in quantity and age. Most ancient works are translated from copies dated several hundred years after the date of writing. There are in existence today 4,000 complete or partial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. This is about 3,990 more than that in the case of Caesar's Gallic Wars. In other words, if 10 or a dozen manuscripts can be regarded as sufficient for a reliable translation of other historical documents, and no one ever suggests otherwise, how much more reliable must our translation of the New Testament be? We have an overwhelming treasury and source of material available for the New Testament translation. Not only do we have numerous manuscripts, but some of the New Testament manuscripts come as early as 200 AD, less than 100 years after the completion of the New Testament. So not only is there a vast quantity of manuscripts, but also there's just this really short gap between the original copy, written from Paul's hand, or Luke or Matthew or Mark, and the oldest copy we now possess. And in addition to that, you've got to understand that the people that copied these things, the Jewish scribes and then these church fathers, were so incredibly meticulous, so pedantic about being accurate, that they would sit down and they would have the original and they would put the new copy beside it and they would check letter for letter, word for word, and they would check through it, and if there was any mistake they would go and change it, or else they would burn it and throw it away. And they were just so keen to have exact translations that for hundreds of years they went through this kind of ritual, handwritten copies from one to the other, and to make sure it was exactly the same. The materials on which the sacred scriptures were written many centuries before, during the New Testament era, were papyrus, which we've talked about. Okay. This is a very well-known writer, declares, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as does the New Testament. Consequently, there are numerous Syriac and Latin translations, and as a result we have today more than 9,000 extant copies of early versions. The early Syriac or Latin versions of the New Testament can be translated back into Greek and are useful for comparison with existing manuscripts." Of the accuracy of the New Testament. We can say the same about the Old Testament. But on top of that, it tells us here about the writings of the Church Fathers. "The quotations of Scripture in their writings is so abundant that the New Testament could be completely reconstructed even if all the New Testament manuscripts didn't exist. So apart from those 4,000 manuscripts, if none of them were there, we could reconstruct the New Testament completely from the writings of the Church Fathers." And just to give you an idea of how much those guys wrote, they must have been there working hard for years. This is some of the work they did. Of the Church Fathers here, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement, Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Eusebius. When they were quoting the Gospels, all those guys, 19,368 quotes of verses from the Gospel. The Book of Acts, 1,352 quotes. Of Paul's epistles, 14,035 quotes of different scriptures. Of the general epistles, 870. Of Revelation, 664, totaling 36,289 quotes from the New Testament, just in those church writers. There's only 7,000 verses in the New Testament, so it's probable way that each verse was at least quoted once, and many of them, of course, many times over. Getting the impression that it's reliable? Let me just tell you about the King James Bible. Okay, there's a lot I could say here, but just a couple of little quotes from this literature. James gave the instruction, that's King James, this is about 1603 he started this, gave the instruction that so far as the original text allowed, the bishop's Bible was to be followed. To a word that had significations equally suitable to the context, he ordered that the translators choose the word most commonly used by the best ancient fathers, that they were to abide by the standing division of chapters and verses. No marginal notes were to be given except to explain Hebrew and Greek phrases. Parallel references were to be supplied when desirable. He instructed that if one company should differ from another and no agreement could be reached on what the translation should be, a special meeting of the leaders of each group was to be held to decide what word should be used. The work lasted 3 years, equal to one man spending 141 years on the work, and was thus produced the greatest work in English literature of all time. It is admitted on all hands that this translation is one of, if not the most excellent versions produced. If accuracy, fidelity, and the strictest attention to text can be supposed to constitute the qualities of an excellent version, then this version is the most excellent. Every sentence, every word, every syllable, every point seem to have been weighed with exactitude and expressed with the greatest precision. It held first place through the English-speaking world for 400 years. While the Authorized Version, that's the King James, has been and still is a popular Bible, there are several excellent translations in circulation today which are worthy of equal, if not greater, acceptance than the Authorized Version. Why? There is a far greater abundance of both Old and New Testament Hebrew and Greek manuscripts available today than was available to the translators and scholars who produced the King James. A number of excellent Hebrew and Greek manuscripts have been discovered in recent years. For example, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have furnished scholars with exceptional textual resources of the Old Testament. Additionally, we have two great New Testament codices, the Sinaiticus and the Vatinicus, neither of which were available at 1611. So what we say is the Old Testament, the King James Bible, is very, very accurate. And then when we have later editions of the Bible, the New American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, etc., they have clarified the meaning of several parts of the Bible, particular words that were changed and different things like that, but the overall meaning is very much the same. So today, if anyone's got a parallel Bible, you might have King James, Modern Language, Revised Standard Version, and the Amplified, for example. And if you look across at each verse, you'll see basically the same meanings, but different choice of words to try and get a more accurate meaning on a word. So a lot of people prefer the King James Bible because it seems more poetic. It seems to flow in a more melodical way, and it's been a favorite of people. Not only that, but a lot of people have done all their work and study in King James because it was there from 1600 virtually untouched until early this century, and so the work of Young's and Strong's Concordance and all these things all relate to the King James Bible. So a lot of people who want to study the Bible, basically they're studying in the King James. But now we've got computer on Bible, we're going to see a swing away from that, because now you can have a concordance in any version you like. And you can get the Bible on computer now in any version you like, just about. And it's got its own built-in concordance and its own Greek and Hebrew and everything else like that. So it's tremendous studies now, tools available for you to begin to study the Bible. So let me just see if there's anything else here I wanted to share. All right. Let's just go on now to some of the evidence of archaeological discoveries that have backed up the Bible. People have been digging in the ground for years. Digging and digging and digging. Amazing what they found. People saying, I don't know if you've heard this or not, but people say, oh, this Bible's full of flaws and contradictions and errors, you know. And they say, well, you know, these things have been discovered and some guy somewhere, and then you get these guys that come up with their theories, you know, like the guy who was talking about chariots of the gods, you know. And because the pyramids were so unexplainable and everything else, it must have been guys that came from outer space, you see. And so they dig up a couple of scriptures from the Bible that seem to support it, and then they write a book, you see, and the whole world says, ah, look at this book, you know, this proves the Bible's wrong, you know. And then a couple of years later, some guy will write a book that makes this book seem ridiculous. And the very fact that the Bible is still here with us proves that a man couldn't have written it, because another man could have exploded it by now. There's always someone smarter than us, or smarter than the guy who's just written a book, who's going to write another book next year and explode the one that was written this year, eh? And every year you'll find somebody will write a book, and last year it was some woman who said that Jesus was a satanic high priest or something or other. She was writing and she found this particular parchment in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and she's written her book, you know. Anyone see that? It was on TV and in the paper, and everyone makes a big deal out of it. And now all the scholars have written their books now to pull her stuff to shreds, you know, and that, now all that's dead, it's all gone now, that's all a dead issue. But next year some other guy will write a book, The Swoon Theory. You ever heard that one? The Swoon Theory. Jesus didn't really die, he just fainted, you know. And so then he came back to life again, and of course he married three or four people and went to live in Pakistan or something and became a guru or something, you know. All these theories they have. And of course what they're doing is they're disregarding the enormous body of literature that contradicts that, because they come up with something somewhere that somebody wrote that has a small shred of evidence to support what they said. But what we've been doing in these last 3 weeks is to say there's this enormous body of information we have that supports the Bible, and we've just been looking at a few little parts of it. And I honestly want to tell you tonight that we've just scratched the surface of just the very small number of materials that I've had available to share with you. You know, just in numerology, we've just looked at about 1% of what I could have shared with you. And yet we've seen the wealth, haven't we, of information that you could say the Bible's so reliable. Okay. There's a tremendous book that really helps you in this area of archaeology. It's called Archaeology and the Bible. If you ever want to get a copy of it, even just from a library, Fleming Ravel has published it. Archaeology and the Bible. It's written by many different authors. Okay, and this is one of the quotes that's involved in that book. Now, after more than 165 years of topographical and archaeological research, it can be rightfully said that a large army of learned men have pooled their efforts. Should have put women in there, shouldn't they? They did too. And pooled their efforts and picked up the threads of ancient life from 1,000 city mounds and woven them into a pattern which agrees almost perfectly with the lives and recorded deeds of Bible characters. Thousands of outside evidences which give satisfying corroboration of scripture narratives for Jews and Christians have come to light in crucial periods when the bolstering of faith everywhere has been all important. So, a lot of information that I'm reading to you here is from Thompson's Chain Reference Bibles. They've got one of them, it's a tremendous section in the back there about a lot of these areas. So, tonight around the dinner table, I was telling my kids about Jericho, and we talked about the Bible story, you know, going around the city walls. So, I looked up to see what was happening when they dug up Jericho. Jericho is the first city to be captured by the incoming Israelites under Joshua, and is now an 8-acre mound called Tel En El Sultan that lies between the copious spring known as Elisha's Fountain, beside the copious spring known as Elijah's Fountain. It was excavated by Charles Warren, 1868, Ernst Sellen, 1907, and John Garstang, 1936. And Miss Kathleen Kenyon, 1952. See, there were ladies there. Digging and digging. This is some of the things they said. There were two 30-foot-high walls that ran nearly parallel around, circling the summit of the mound. Okay, this, they later on discovered it was Jericho. When they first started digging it up, this is what they found. And so they finally figured out it was Jericho. Two 30-foot-high walls that ran nearly parallel, circling the summit of the mound. They were made of sun-dried bricks, some 4 inches thick, but varying in length from 1 to 2 feet. The inner wall was from 11 to 12 feet thick and was constructed on the foundation of an earlier wall. The outer wall of later construction was about 6 feet thick and stood on the edge of the mound. The space between the two walls varied from 12 to 15 feet, and at frequent intervals of the two were tied together by brick walls. On the top of the walls, which remained, were houses strikingly reminiscent of Rahab's house. Remember the story of Rahab in the Bible? She was the harlot who lived on the wall, and she harbored the two spies that Joshua sent in, protected them, and as a reward she received safety for her and her house when the children of Israel attacked Jericho. The city had ended by violent destruction, with traces of intense fire appearing everywhere, reddened masses of brick, cracked stones and charred timbers with pockets of charcoal and grey ashes 2 feet thick. The walls had fallen outward down the slope, the inner wall being pulled outward and lay in the space between the walls. Portions remained only where it was joined to a citadel or a tower. All indications were that the city had been destroyed suddenly, for grain bins were full, food abundance. In some instances, bread was in brick ovens ready to cook when all was destroyed and the ovens were covered by falling rubbish. On returning to the city mound, Garstang fully compared the pottery fragments with those discovered in the tombs and found them to be of the same style. After examining approximately 100,000 fragments of pottery, pretty busy guy, 1,500 broken, unbroken vessels, as well as 80 scarabs, the fallen walls and other evidence, Garstang had no hesitancy in dating the fall of the city at 1400 BC and identifying it as the Canaanite city of Jericho, which fell before the incoming Israelites led by Joshua. The burnt and charred remains remained evident everywhere, were to him a confirmation of the biblical account that Israelites burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, Joshua 6:24. And the fallen walls were confirmation of how the Israelites entered every man straight before him, Joshua 6:20. Desiring to exercise the greatest possible care, this is what these guys are like, you know, same as the ones that translated the Bible. Pedantic. They must have all been melancholies, eh? Don't you reckon? Desiring to exercise the greatest possible care and the spirit of a true scientist, Garstang called in the three Palestinian top-ranking archaeologists and pottery experts, Pierre Vincent, must have been a Frenchman, Clarence Fisher and Alan Rowe. When these authorities had carefully and independently examined the pottery and the charred ruins and the fallen walls, they signed statements with Garstang confirming the date of 1400 BC with the possible alternative date no later than 1377 BC. So, that was Jericho. There's another time there where they dug up the city of Lachish, which is in Jeremiah's time. And the guy that dug that up, Dr. Albright, he says here, in these letters we find ourselves in exactly the age of Jeremiah, with social and political conditions agreeing perfectly with the picture drawn in the book that bears his name. Who? No, they haven't actually. They think it's underneath the Dead Sea. And they've gone diving down and they've tried to find it, but they can't find anything. All they can find is that there's a lot of salt, obviously, not just the Dead Sea, but in other areas. And they found the city of Zoar, Z-O-A-R, to which was very close to Sodom and Gomorrah, to which Lot was heading when he... Yeah. They found that place, and it was just underneath the Red Sea, the Dead Sea. It had, because the Dead Sea's been rising up over the years, just getting deeper and deeper, until a certain time, I think, when it's actually gone down. But anyway, it was originally out in the open, and then it got covered by the Dead Sea. But they can't find Sodom and Gomorrah. They've looked real hard. Anyway, but you can read that about that in here. Nineveh is a very interesting city because Nineveh was one of those cities which was prominent for a long period of time and had many kings and they had many exploits, and so they all kept records in their day of what they did and who they fought and won against and everything else. And so Nineveh, they dug that up. Henry Austin Layard visited Nineveh, 1845, dug it all up. Some amazing things that he found in there. The entire circuit of the walled area, 7.5 miles, so the wall around Nineveh, 7.5 miles. Gee, they worked hard, didn't they, those days? Actually, Nineveh had the biggest walls of any city. I told you last week, but I can't remember what I said now. It's really huge walls. Within the 1,800-acre enclosure were two mounds, a southern mound, 100 feet high, covered 40 acres and was known by the natives as Yebi Yunus, which is to say the prophet Jonah. The north mound was 90 feet high and covered 100 acres and was called, some name I can't pronounce, the Castle of Nineveh. Layard cut trenches in the north mound and soon brought to light a gateway flanked by two winged lions, a wall on which was inscribed in cuneiform characters the name Sennacherib, which was the name of one of the kings at that time. Penetrating farther into the city uncovered Sennacherib's royal palace, whose approach was lined with gigantic winged bulls. These bore on their bodies the cuneiform inscribed annals of the king. Immense halls, 40 feet wide and 180 feet long, led into the interior of the palace, of which Layard says, "In this magnificent edifice I opened no less than 71 halls, chambers, passages, whose walls, almost without exception, had been panelled with slabs of sculptured alabaster, recording the wars, triumphs, and great deeds of the Assyrian king. By a rough calculation of 9,880 feet, or nearly 2 miles, of these bas-reliefs, with 27 portals framed by colossal winged bulls and lion sphinxes, were uncovered in that part alone." So they had, instead of writing a newspaper, they wrote on the walls and they chiseled it out in bas-relief, all the battles and all the things that they did. And of course, a lot of things they did had something to do with Israel. And so it goes on and says here, "The annals of Sennacherib inscribed on the many-headed, or the man-headed winged bulls, and on terracotta and clay, baked clay cylinders, give a rather complete account of Sennacherib's 8 campaigns, including the capture and destruction of the city of Babylon in 689 BC, and his great drive down the east coast of the Mediterranean toward Egypt in 701 BC. Special emphasis is laid on his treatment of the cities of the Philistines, his invasion of Judea, the siege of Jerusalem, in which Hezekiah and Isaiah were involved. His account agrees with, and in some instances supplements, the biblical account as given in 2 Kings 18 through 13 through 19 and Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. The siege and capture of Lachish during the king's campaign in Judah is graphically pictured on one of these palace walls. Beneath this pictured panel are the words, 'Sennacherib, king of the universe, king of Assyria, sat upon the throne and revived the spoil of the city of Lachish.'"
Must have loved himself, eh?
"Sennacherib gives a number of Palestinian cities he captured and rather carefully lists the spoil, but merely says that he shut up Hezekiah like a caged bird."
This is really interesting what he says about Hezekiah.
He says, "He gives no reason for his not having captured Jerusalem."
This guy had the ability to overrun Babylon. Now, if you know anything about Babylon, it was the most powerful city in the ancient world. And it was just, you know, it had heaps of walls, moats, you know, it was an impenetrable city. And they actually got into it through the water course coming into it. It was built over a river and they came in through the water course. Anyway, he could have taken Jerusalem, obviously, but God intervened in that time. So he goes on and says, "He gives no reason for his not having captured Jerusalem, nor does he mention disaster having befallen his army, which caused his hasty retreat without having gained a decisive victory. The biblical narrative admits the cities captured and the spoil taken, but explains in considerable detail how Sennacherib, while encamped at Lachish, sent a detachment of troops and messengers bearing a letter in which he discounted Judah's strength, ridiculed their confidence in Egypt, and scorned their trust in Jehovah. It tells in this letter how it was spread out before Jehovah, and King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah prayed and cried to heaven, and how that night the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 died. And they rose early in the morning, and behold, there were dead bodies everywhere. So he returned with shame on his face to his land." In the account of Sennacherib's final days, it's given in 2 Kings, da-di-da, and confirmed and supplemented by 6-sided clay-baked cylinder, which Layard and Rassam found in a portion of some guy's palace. I can just imagine Sennacherib, you know, he goes out there, 185,000 die overnight. He's not going to write that in the paper the next day, is he? You know, he's not going to come back and say, you know, we went out against this really weakling tribe of the Israelites who had nothing going for them, and we come back with our tail between our legs. So he didn't write that on the wall. He just said, we got all these cities and we got to Jerusalem. Well, Hezekiah's just caged up like a bird. End of story. What else happened? Oh, well, you know, we decided to come home. And the Bible tells us exactly why he didn't win on that occasion. George Smith, while working with these tablets in the British Museum, found a larger portion of a tablet which told of the flood. I thought this was interesting. This is all from Nineveh diggings. His eyes rested on the words, "The ship rested on the mountains of Nizir." It thrilled him, and thrilled Mr. Gladstone, whoever that is, Dean Stanley, and the proprietor of the London Daily Telegraph. They sent him to Nineveh, where by diligent search he found another portion of the tablet, with its 17 lines, which completed the Chaldean account of the deluge. Later he also found the creation tablets in 1876, and published under the title The Chaldean Account of Genesis. There were so many resemblances to the biblical story of Noah and the flood, and so many events duplicated, that to many scholars the account merely constitutes another witness that such a disaster did happen. Hallelujah. Looks like the Bible is right again. One more before we finish. This is about Ur. You know Ur of the Chaldees? That's just down near where Babylon was. That's where Abraham came out of when he went out, not knowing whither he was going. The most significant find for Bible students was an 8-foot water-laid strata of clean clay and sand. This is right inside Ur of Chaldees, prior to Abraham's time. So they found an 8-foot thick water-laid strata of clean clay and sand. How many people know why you get clean clay being laid down in a big thick slab? How do you get that?
Flood,
right. That's what we get every time we fly down here, eh? Okay. The signs of occupation above and below, showing a definite break in the continuity of local culture. Of this, the excavator said, no ordinary rising of waters would leave behind it anything approaching the bulk of this clay bank. The flood which deposited it must have been of great magnitude, unparalleled in local history. There could be no doubt that the flood was the flood of the Sumerian history and legend, the flood on which is based the story of Noah. And I was going to bring a quote from the paper, I don't know if I forgot it, but there was this quote in the paper, it was only about 6 weeks ago, and they were talking about how the latest information on the discovery of Noah's Ark was all based on this really high-tech equipment that they can now take into this area where Noah's Ark is. And one of the guys that's going in is actually Australian. Have you ever heard about this? Anyway, they use this machine. Is it sonar? Something? Some sort of machine that... Yeah, there's a video. You can get a video somewhere, any. Anyway, they took core samples and they drilled down into... The Turks let them go in eventually into this place. And they drilled down and then they pulled out the core sample. And inside it they found animal hair, wood, and
iron,
yeah, that's right, and they also could date it, and the date that they dated it was just right about the time when Noah's flood was, and by taking a photograph, this sonar kind of photograph, from way up above it, they could actually see the parts of the boat that were inside the ground that you couldn't see because it was covered up with earth, and they saw these great ribs and the whole length and width and shape of the boat in quite a lot of detail, in spite of the fact you couldn't see it above the ground. And there's been a lot sort of done with Noah's Ark, but this evidence is apparently tremendously valuable and shows that, you know, this really must be Noah's Ark that they've come across here in the mountains of Ararat. And apparently the Turkish government's really excited about it as well, because even though they're a Muslim government, the Quran still talks about the flood as well. So it's an evidence to support the Quran, so they're happy for it to be discovered as well. Has anyone got any questions tonight? About anything? Did Adam have a belly button? Any other questions? Some of these things, you know, you just really wanted to know. Of course he didn't, but we all know that, don't we? Anybody got a question?
I might have got something wrong when you said between 55 and 95 AD, in that period saw the writing of the New Testament, and then I have middle of the 2nd century.
Is the oldest known manuscripts.
Oldest known
manuscripts. Yeah. No, that was the Old Testament, Septuagint. The oldest manuscripts available of the New Testament come from around 200 AD, but they were written originally, the autographs or original writings were written between 55 AD and 90 AD. That one is this one here. Living Books. Philip Comfort. Philip Comfort. C-O-M-F-O-R-T. By Living Books. Tyndale House Publishers. Yeah, I got this from John there.
Archaeology in the Bible down there,
Craig? I'm not sure. You have to have a look.